Do you feel the flow of it? Do you feel the wonder, you see, of the second period closing with the building of the Tower of Babel, all that awful diversity in antagonism and disunity and so on? Immediately you are pushed into the third period, starting with Abraham, and Abraham must not identify himself with the Tower of Babel. You must not identify yourself with that Tower of Babel. And so you have to come away from Ur of the Chaldees, which is the same as Babylon, and look for this city which hath foundations. See, which is diversity, but in unity. The structure of consciousness, your structure, your individual structure of world consciousness, which is made up of a diversity of all things in unity. I find that marvelous. Now we come to Jacob, and then to Joseph. You can't miss the fact that you've entered a Christianity tone, because Jacob actually brings the children of Israel into expression. And Joseph is the generic sense of all the children of Israel. He represents Israel herself in her generic identity. And of course, he's science. You're bound to find that he's the representation of science. No doubt about that. And you see, with Jacob, Jacob's got a problem. Inevitably, in Christianity, you've got a problem. And the problem is your relationship with your apparently outside world. And this takes the form, in Jacob's experience, of his relationship with his twin brother, Esau. You see, they're twins. And me and my outside world, we're twins. Oh yes, we're born of the same womb. We're twins. But at the moment, my outside world seems to be rather antagonistic, you see, and I've got to solve the problem. And this is the Jacob saga, to do just this. And how is he going to do it? Well, because he loves God, primarily, he's shown the way. And he has the vision of the ladder, which makes heaven and earth one. The ladder is set up on earth and reaches to heaven, so that heaven isn't up there and earth down here. Heaven is down here just as much as earth is up there. In fact, the two are one, and that's the ladder making heaven and earth, human and divine, one in coincidence. And when that happens, he's going to solve the problem of his relationship with his outside world, obviously. And the way he's going to do this is to build up his consciousness. And he's going to build it up through the 12 steps of his 12 sons. Until at the point of Benjamin, the 12th, he has solved his problem, the problem of his relationship with his outside world. To do this, he's got to have four wives. Golly, the 12 and the four. And those four wives represent basically two things. They represent to him the true idea of the human and the true idea of the divine. You've got to have in your consciousness the true idea of the human, and you've got to have in your consciousness at the same time the true idea of the divine, that is to say, of earth and heaven. And Leah is representing the earthly, accenting earth or the human, and whom he loves with all his heart is Rachel, who represents the divine. She's heaven to him, and he longs for Rachel, but he can't have Rachel as he wants her, until he's fulfilled his obligations humanly. And so he starts to build up his consciousness. He's faithful, faithful to what God has shown him with the ladder. And he builds up his consciousness through the first 10 of his sons. And the 10th one is Leah's last son, and it's Zebulun, and it means dwelling. And as soon as he has reached that point, you and I have reached that point, we are ready for our ideal, which is Rachel, the spiritual itself, to be fruitful, to be productive, as she couldn't be while you hadn't fulfilled your human obligations, your obligations to humanity. It couldn't be your moral obligations. It's only when we have fulfilled our moral obligations to the human. You get this with Mrs. Eddy, there's no doubt about it. And then it is that Rachel is fruitful and brings forth Joseph. And in your and my experience, it's the most wonderful moment when you give birth to Joseph. There's nothing difficult or I don't know what you're talking about it, you see, because what Joseph is the pure science of Christian Science. That's what he is. Now, as soon, and he's born of God. He's born of Rachel, you see. You wouldn't have him unless you'd fulfilled your obligations to the human first. It's a long suffer it to be so now sort of thing. But then, you see, when the pure science comes, that's your Joseph. And as soon as this happens, you know that you've got the wherewithal to solve the problem of your relationship with your outside world. This is very real, you see this. And so Joseph is born to Jacob as his 11th son, and as soon as this happens, he knows he can solve the problem of Esau. And he sets out to do so. Now, where he sees he's gone wrong, and the crux of the problem of Esau lies, is that he thought he was battling against some dreadful animal magnetism, some evil power out there in his outside world, trying to come at him and destroy him. That was really his problem. And as the result of Joseph coming to his consciousness, he sees that it isn't that at all. There's only God out there, and therefore there's only God coming to me, not animal magnetism. Therefore, what is animal magnetism? What is Esau, therefore? Oh, Esau is that I apparently am fighting against God. In thinking that it's animal magnetism out there that I'm battling with, I'm really fighting against God. And as soon as I stop doing that, there's only God out there. And I myself am the face of God. I see God face to face. And the struggle is over. And my nature is completely transformed. See that? And my name is even changed to Israel. To Israel, a prince of God. who has fought a good fight. But the wonderful thing now is that Israel, that has come to me as my true identity, is nothing other than my Joseph. As the story progresses, Joseph and Israel become the same. They're the same. So it was Joseph coming to me that enabled me to solve the problem of Esau, and as I did that, my nature was changed to Israel. But that's my Joseph nature. And so I see my world as the face of God. And I can have my 12th son, Benjamin. And when I give birth to my 12th son, Benjamin, I myself am completely regenerated. This is Joseph. This is Jacob talking. You see that? It's the regeneration. It's so vital, this moment in the third period. It's the tone of soul as spirit. Really it is. It has to be thought about, I know. But it's worth thinking about, isn't it, to make it one's own. And therefore, you see, you can come fully into the Joseph saga itself. This wonderful, most beautiful story of Joseph. You see, Joseph is not confined to any organized church or anything like that. The pure science of Christian Science isn't confined in any church organization. In fact, the church organization hates it. And his brothers hate him. They're so jealous. And so they excommunicate him. That's marvelous. He's free. He's free. He's in the outside world itself, you see. And he's in the land of Egypt. And he becomes dominant and supreme in the land of Egypt. In fact, all there is to the land of Egypt is really Joseph. That means to say that all there is to your and my outside world is the pure science of Christian Science. You see that? And it's so lovely, the story, when he says how God sent me before. Don't blame yourselves, he says. God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth. Why this whole thing has happened in Christian Science is that Christian Science shall be preserved a posterity in the earth. And all Israel is now with Joseph in the land of Egypt, which means to say that the world itself is in fact what the children of Israel really stand for. The spiritual idea of God. Well, now into soul as soul. Because you see, the flow of it is so beautiful, because now, and only now, are you in a position, humanly speaking, to come away from Egypt, to be delivered from the bondage of Egypt. That means to say, because you see that your Egypt or your world is really Christian Science, you are in a position to prove that your world is not something other. And you've got Moses now, and you're in the tone of soul as soul. You got Moses with you now, because Moses is your educator. what Moses is going to do is to educate you in the pure science of Christian Science so that you come out of Egypt. You're no longer in bondage to Egypt. And in order to do that, he's got to show you what the ego is, what identity really is. And he goes up on the Horeb height and he has the I am that I am revealed to him. And this is what brings Israel out of Egypt. Egypt doesn't want to let Israel go, and Pharaoh hardens his heart and I don't know what, despite all the plagues that are visited on us as mortals, we still don't want to come out of Egypt until a certain point is reached when you can't resist it. And that is the point of the death of the firstborn. It's the death of the belief that you were ever born into matter. Now that's it. Now that's it. Now you know that the I am that I am is your I am, which was never born into matter, and that's your exit, the exodus from the land of Egypt, and you pass over. You institute the Passover from death to life. And you pass through the Red Sea, safe and sound. And that false sense of Egypt, that false sense of your world, is drowned in its own Red Sea. Blood. Blood red. And you've gone as far as you can go, just for the moment. But it's sufficient to get you out of Egypt. But it won't get you into the land. That's where you want to go. You want to find yourself in the Promised Land. And you can't get into the Promised Land until Moses, your spiritual educator, has led you to it by taking you again to the mountain, and this time reducing the law of the one I am to a system, to the system of the moral law. Because you must make that I am your own I am. It's not sufficient for you to have Moses telling you it. That won't do anything. I mean, you may think that's marvelous, but until he shows you how to make it your I am, nothing's going to happen. And in order to do that, he has to reduce it to a comprehensible system for you called the moral law. And as soon as you've got that, and he has a symbol, he builds you up a symbol called the tabernacle, which represents that in your experience. It's a symbol of body. It's transitional. It's a wilderness symbol, the tabernacle. It's nomadic. And in it you sacrifice, you see. You learn to sacrifice all that's unlike God. Animal nature have these sacrifices because you've got to give yourself back to that one I am and not have an I am of your own. And it's sacrificial, you see. And the whole of the book of Leviticus deals with these sacrifices in the tabernacle. And then, when that happens, You come to the book of Numbers, and you see the most marvelous thing. Moses instructs you. Moses tells you, shows you the most marvelous thing. He says, do you want to get into the promised land? Do you want to achieve your divine identity? You're going to do it if the human symbolizes it. You won't do it unless the human is its symbol. And just as the moral has to be seen to be the symbol of the spiritual, so the human totally has to be found to be the symbol of the divine, and not something apart from the divine, but to symbolize and to reflect the divine. Now, are you willing to accede to this? I've shown you, I've reduced it to the moral law. You put that into practice, and the human, you humanly, will be symbolizing the divine, as the moral is the symbol of the spiritual. And at the beginning of Numbers, he actually causes them to represent this fact. He arranges them in a structure, 16-fold structure, the tabernacle at the center where they're one with God, and that's a 4-fold center, and the 12 tribes surrounding the tabernacle. It's all a symbol of the human as the reflection of the divine. Because your promised land, that's what it is. It's represented by this 4-fold center and this 12-fold circumference. That's the means whereby you understand what it's made up of. It's scientific, you see. It's not something vague and can't get hold of and all that business. So when he's caused them humanly to reflect what they are divinely, they can trek through the wilderness and come to the borders of the land itself, which is what they do at the end of the book of Numbers. And then into Deuteronomy, the marvelous book of Deuteronomy is said to be the mold matrix, the mold of predictive prophecy in its larger sense. It's huge, is the book of Deuteronomy, but it is Moses' farewell to Egypt, to Israel. It's Moses' farewell. They've got to say goodbye to Moses. But they don't say goodbye to Moses any more than you and I have said goodbye to Mary Baker Eddy. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. As I was with Mary Baker Eddy, so will I be in the period following the Mary Baker Eddy mission. And as I was with Moses, so I will be with Joshua. Joshua is Moses' successor. And you don't say goodbye to Moses. All you do is to say goodbye to what seemed to be necessary, namely outside instruction. Because now you've made it your own. Well, that's marvelous. That's what Mrs. Eddy did. When she left the scene, she'd left it so that we could make it our own. Moses left them at the point where that I am that he had revealed to them, they had made it their own I am. Then they could enter the land, because of what the land consists of, the promised land. Do you see that?
Mm.
Yes. You see, you haven't said goodbye to anything except an outgrown, except the apparent need for being instructed objectively. That's what you say goodbye to, not to Moses. But inasmuch as Moses instructed you objectively, you've got to say goodbye to that stage of your experience. And so under Joshua, which is the same as Jesus, which is your individual subjective unity with your God, that's a totally different situation, and you enter the land now. And the book of Deuteronomy closes, and you come into the book of Joshua, and you cross the Jordan and enter the land. And the first thing you do is to conquer the land subjectively. All that claims to be you, but isn't you, you have to rout and then take possession of the land. And the first thing you do is to overcome Jericho. In fact, if you overcome Jericho, you overcome the lot, because Jericho is simply self-love. Self-love. Jericho was straitly shut up, none went in and none came out. That's self-love. And so the walls of Jericho have to go down, and then, little by little, you take possession of the land. It's so beautiful. But you see, they all had to shout together. This is the end of self-love. Ooh. They all had to shout together in order that the walls might fall. And all these dreadful little walls that we build around ourselves have to go down if we're going to understand each other and therefore understand God. So then it is that Joshua allocates the land. And 2.5 of the tribes inherit the outside of the land, and 9.5 inside. And the half that is outside and the half that is inside is the tribe of Manasseh, who is a son of Joseph. Naturally, he would be. It's Joseph, therefore, that makes the two one. Neither inside nor outside, but subjective and objective one. Do we see that? Is a curious thing. You know what the British Israelites say today is that Great Britain stands for Manasseh. And what Great Britain is really doing is to form a bridge between the new world of America and the old world of Europe and the rest of the world. And Manasseh does just that. He's half inside and half outside, so that there isn't any break between the two, really. And then it is that Joshua leaves the scene and you enter the book of Judges. And when you enter the book of Judges, you're really on your own with God. No more leaders, no more teachers. Judges come from all over the place, no matter where. And we begin to listen, really listen to each other when we are inspired. And those are the judges. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's being governed by the principle, and you are in the tone now. Of course you are, of soulless life. When you entered the land, that was soulless life. And it didn't quite finish yet, because you must see that you embrace the whole of your outside world. And that's the little book of Ruth. Ruth is a Gentile. She's a Gentile ancestress of Jesus. And it's a symbol of the need not to be parochial to any extent at all. If you've got a parochial outlook, it's not Christian Science. It's only Christian Science when it is absolutely universal and holistic. And Ruth, the purpose of the little book of Ruth apparently is to establish this in order that then you can enter your fourth period of principle itself, the kingdom period and the prophetic age. What do you feel? Do you feel, did you feel the flow of that third period from Abraham all the way through? The science of it, the spirituality of it is beyond words, but it takes some praying. Yes. But what a marvelous thing to think that something is happening to us whereby consciousness is partaking of this holistic principle. You are no longer content with bits and pieces, are you? Are we? No. If you are, you're still back in that religion. But if you're in science, it's quite different. And the thought that it's possible, it doesn't mean to say we're doing it, humanly speaking, but at least we are entertaining the possibility and seeing the need for this holism. And that's where you are in the fourth period, you see. It's in the fourth day of creation, it's your total universe, nothing less. It's the entire celestial galactic sphere and all that that includes, reflected, focused in your identity. And look at the harmony of it. I mean, there may be terrible explosions going on in the physical heavens, I don't know anything about it, but the harmony of the heavens. Remember Glenn used to talk about the glory. And so that's your fourth period. And it's the period of the kings and the prophets. And the prophets are just at one with the principle. And the kings are putting that principle into operation on earth, that heavenly principle. Of course they don't. But that's the idea, except that David does. David is the one who's represented as doing that. And the fourth period is so tremendous. Doesn't matter if we don't finish it today. It's so wonderful. It starts, you see, with the crowning of the first king, Saul, and you have to choose whether you're going to be governed by principle or person. And of course, it's the choice between Saul and David, and you choose David, so that when you come to the tone of principle as spirit, David is your king, David is ruling over your consciousness as a united kingdom, manhood and womanhood, Judah and Israel, one united kingdom, ruled over by David, and therefore David's kingdom shall never end. This is the Davidic kingdom, that your kingdom shall be from everlasting to everlasting, your throne shall never end. Well, that can't be a human kingdom. It's set up on earth, but it's a divine kingdom.
So there's, we've entered the fourth period, and we can...
Well, here we are then in the fourth of the thousand-year periods. That's the kingdom period, and we just thought about the principle as mind tone, which is really 1 Samuel or the reign of Saul, where Saul stands for such a sense of personal sense that it must not be allowed to govern. And David stands for government by divine principle, which must govern. And so we choose David, and we come into the second tone with the second book of Samuel, which is principle as spirit, which is the reign of David. And of course it's a beautiful story, because he's God's well-beloved, and God makes the Davidic covenant with him, which is that his kingdom shall never end. Thy throne shall be established forever. And the reason that thy throne shall be established forever is because under you the kingdom is united. It's a diversity, yes, but it's a diversity in unity. And under you, Judah and Israel, which is the manhood, my manhood and womanhood, says God, is undivided. It's not a sexual relationship, but it is a reciprocal, indispensable spiritual relationship. And this really is the reign of David, who builds Jerusalem itself, city of the great king, city of David. And of course in the story there are some pretty shady carryings on with Bathsheba, you remember that, even on the part of David. But the reason seems to be that although Solomon is born in wedlock, yet, you see, he's born of Bathsheba. And unless there was something like that regarding Solomon, you wouldn't come to the situation in 1 Kings where Solomon ascends the throne and he builds the temple. You wouldn't get all this problem over the temple if there wasn't something in consciousness to make that problem. You see what I mean? So that as we come then to the first book of Kings, which is the reign of Solomon. Solomon builds this gorgeously luxurious golden temple in the center of Jerusalem, and it's as if idolatry sets in, because instead of worshipping the idea of the principle of which the temple is the symbol, if you start to worship the symbol, you've no longer got a symbol, and you've no longer got an idea, and you've no longer got a principle, you've got is a counterfeit. And that's what seems to happen. It's a awful state of idolatry sets in Israel. He has 1,000 wives and concubines, and you know, remember all that story. And what seems to ensue is both a political and an ecclesiastical dictatorship. And when Solomon's reign comes to an end and his son Rehoboam ascends the throne, it goes from bad to worse, because Rehoboam says, "My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." And that's more than the children of Israel can stand. You see, the two potential kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah.
all David and Solomon and Rehoboam, that they are the dynasty that is ensuing in the southern kingdom of Judah and centered in the temple, because it's got to come through to Jesus, this Judaic dynasty. And the rest of the tribes are the ten of them, and they constitute the northern kingdom of Israel, because they rebel against this dictatorial situation. It's just like in our own experience when we couldn't stand the dictatorship going on at headquarters in Christian Science Church, we just seceded, and that was what we had to do. So the kingdom splits, and instead of being the kingdom of the manhood and womanhood of God, which is an eternal kingdom, God's eternal kingdom set up on earth, which is indestructible, it is now a destructible proposition because it's divided. And Judah and Benjamin constitute the southern kingdom of Judah, centered in the temple, and the other ten tribes constitute the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital city now is Samaria. And the interesting thing to observe here is, what does Benjamin stand for? Benjamin stands for regenerate individuality. And when you get a dictatorial organization at work, individuality is submerged. And apparently it's historical that Benjamin gradually disappeared from the southern kingdom of Judah, and there was only Judah left in charge of the temple, and the ten tribes constituted the northern kingdom of Israel, and from that point onwards they were at each other's throats, and it was a state of warfare between themselves and between their neighbors and all that sort of thing. And what had to happen was that a savior had to arise in order to try to heal the situation. That savior is the prophet Elijah. And Elijah is a wonderful figure because he's like the center of the circle, and Elisha is like the circumference, because when Elijah goes to meet Elisha, he finds him plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he with the 12th, meaning he's like the individuality of Benjamin himself. So that you get the two great figures of Elijah and Elisha, and their mission is to try to heal Israel and Judah of their divisive sins, but they don't succeed in doing it. And yet Elijah says to them, in effect, look, don't you see what I really am in your consciousness? What I stand for is the wedlock, the unity of the two of you, like you were under David. Because under David, you are indestructible when you are in a state of spiritual unity, but now in a state of material disunity, you are destructible. And unless you mend your ways, it's going to be for you, Israel, it's going to be a case of moral death, and for you, Judah, it's going to be a case of physical death. But they won't listen. But Elijah, then you come into Second Book of Kings, and Elijah has to demonstrate that what he's saying is true. And so he demonstrates the deathlessness of an undivided sense of life, and you get Elijah's translation or ascension, because that's the truth. He represents the truth about Israel and Judah. That divided, they're vulnerable. United, they're indestructible. So then Elisha tries to take over and carry on with Elijah's work, but he too is unsuccessful. See, there's one common enemy to both kingdoms, and that is that they are divided. Animal magnetism has come in and has said, divide and conquer. And in dividing, it has conquered. And the representation in the story of this common enemy is the nation of Syria. And I think Elijah too, but certainly Elisha, tries to cleanse, get them to cleanse themselves of this one common enemy, which is Syria. But they will not do it. And if they will not be cleansed jointly of Syria, then they will be deported separately by Assyria and Babylon. And so that's what happens. Assyria, which is the male militarism and cruelty and all the rest of it, comes and takes Israel, which is the female of the species now, captive, takes her off, and she's dispersed amongst the nations of the world. And that itself is a wonderful situation, which we just refer to in a jiffy. But with Judah, the situation is quite different. After the deportation of Israel by Assyria, Judah is deported by Babylon. And Babylon is the harlot. She's the female, the mother of us all, and she captures Judah, who stands for the male, manhood, because out of Judah eventually is going to come Jesus, so it's the man and the woman. Now, the two situations are quite different. The deportation of Israel is a symbol of moral death, because you don't see Israel again. The 10 lost tribes are, you don't see them again. The movement called the British Israelites would say that they migrated across the British Isles and eventually to America. All right, but you don't, be that as it may, you don't really see them again in the way in which you see Judah again. Because when Judah has been taken captive by Babylon, he, Judah, is in Babylonian captivity for precisely 70 years. And that in itself is a symbol of the birth-death cycle of a mortal. And then he's released from Babylonian captivity, because this release under the sovereignty of the king of Persia, Cyrus, it is a symbol that Jesus is going to say, it's all things concerning me. And it's a symbol of Jesus himself being resurrected from the sepulchre in Jerusalem. So when Judah is resurrected by Cyrus, king of Persia, Judah returns to rebuild what Babylon has laid waste. And of course, it's the symbol of the rebuilding of the body, because Babylon threatens, mortality threatens, to lay waste your and my mortal body, as it did in the case of Jesus. But in the case of Jesus, he says, you just jolly well do your worst, and I'll show you that you don't do anything at all. And so I come up again with exactly the same body as before, but now it's deathless. I've proved that you can't do anything to me. And so they come back, and you get the resurrection in the tone of a principle as life. But the situation in the case of Israel is quite different. And it's beautiful, really, because God always turns everything to a good account. See, and although it looked like the most appalling disaster to be taken captive by Assyria and deported and dispersed amongst all the nations of the world, you see, Israel is the woman, And Israel will be resurrected eventually in the form of Christian Science. You won't see her as a physical entity. I got to be a little bit careful with this because I'm not quite sure about this British Israel thing. I think that there must be a lot in it because I think Mrs. Eddy was quite a bit in favor of its having its actual physical representation in the Anglo-Saxon race that eventually inhabited the British Isles and then went across to America. If you read her poem, United States to Great Britain, there's plenty of evidence for it. And Jacob himself says of Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, because Britain is Judah's sceptered race. And there is plenty of evidence for a physical representation. Well, that's the right word. But what we can be absolutely sure of is the spiritual resurrection in the form of Christian Science. Now, when Christian Science is discovered, its discoverer says of it that it restores the lost Israel. The lost Israel are the 10 tribes of the house of Israel that was deported by Assyria. When Christian Science discovered, it restores the lost Israel, and therefore Israel's restoration is to be equated with the discovery of Christian Science, and therefore the resurrection of the womanhood of the kingdom of Israel. Yes, am I saying it? And it's marvelous that, really, because you see, unless Christian Science is universal, unless Christian Science pertains to the whole human race, it's nothing. It isn't true, it isn't Christian Science. So what Christian Science is that which pertains to the whole human race. And Christian Science is Israel, and Israel has been dispersed amongst the nations of the world, and therefore the nations of the world. Then, little by little, I suppose, accept Christian Science and find their identity in Christian Science. Can you see that with the dispersion, the so-called diaspora? And so there's the situation. And Judah comes back, and Judah is the man. And Judah stands for the individual, that's manhood, and is the forerunner of Christ Jesus, who isn't just an individual here. Christ Jesus is individuality, and your and my individuality is that which embraces the world universally in order to be individual, because individual simply means indivisible. And therefore, it's lovely to realize that when the rebuilding takes place, it isn't just the rebuilding of the temple in the center of Jerusalem, where the accent is on the man, the manhood, but it's the rebuilding of the walls and the gates, which are the circumference of Jerusalem, which represents the womanhood of that individuality. So can you see that individuality or manhood constituted of temple and walls, namely of manhood and womanhood in one, like it says in the textbook, this compounded spiritual individuality, two individual natures in one, this compounded spiritual individuality. You see, Jesus is not the representation of the Christ, unless he is simultaneously manhood and womanhood in one undivided identity. And so when Judah comes back, of course, Judah rebuilds both the temple and walls. And that's the forerunner of what Jesus is actually going to perform before your very eyes. And therefore the story comes to a close in that tone of principle as life. But of course the Old Testament doesn't come to a close. And the marvelous thing is that the story part really closes there with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra is the rebuilder of the temple, Nehemiah the rebuilder of the walls, the circumference, and Esther, Queen Esther, with the crown royal, wearing the crown royal, is the Jewish queen of Ahasuerus, the Persian king. And she really is the star. It's what the name Esther means, is star. And in her, center and circumference are one. All that Ezra stands for, all that Nehemiah stands for, come together in one identity represented by all that Esther stands for. And that she stands for is then reflected in every little man, which is the meaning of the name Mordecai in the story of Esther. Each little man, and he's so sweet, every little man, because what he does is to guard both the king and the queen. Doesn't just guard the king or the queen, but he guards the king and the queen, which means he guards in his own consciousness the idea that center and circumference are one. We see that. And you are left with this beautiful symbol of the star. When you leave the actual historicity and come to the next group of books, which is the five so-called poetical books, or the books of the wisdom literature, the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And gosh, what a beautiful thing it is, because you can't evade it, because it involves the most important aspect of things, because it's the difference between what is called divine philosophy. You've got to sort it out now. The difference between divine philosophy and human philosophy. What you must be careful you do not do is to make God manlike. That is human philosophy. What you have to do is to make man godlike. Because you're right on the threshold of the New Testament. That's what Jesus is going to be. And what Jesus is going to prove is the nothingness of anthropomorphism, which is where human philosophy would make God manlike. Now this is the import of the five poetical books, or the wisdom literature. And so these wise men of that literature are you and me, the wise men of the Orient, because we are wise enough to orient our position spiritually on that star. Now, what is that star to you? If it's some abstract concept, nothing. If it is the star of the idea of the resurrection, everything. It's everything. And that's what you are orientating your position upon, is the idea of the principle of the resurrection. Do you see that? And when you orient your position on that star, as the wise men, then you will follow that star through the messages of the 16 prophets, who will present you with an identical structure of consciousness, but on a vastly developed scale, because just as your Ezra and Nehemiah, which is your resurrection moment, and comes to the star, which is Esther, is the symbol of the center and circumference of consciousness, so when you come to the 16 prophets, your center becomes the four major prophets and your circumference the 12 minor prophets. And the idea which the four major prophets hold in consciousness comes to them from God. Oh yes, the word of the Lord came unto me, you see, and it's nothing to do with any human thinking up. It comes to them from God, and the idea that comes to them from God is the Christ idea of the manhood and womanhood of God, that is to come to living fruition, manifestation in the last three periods of life, truth and love. So that you can see this idea held in the principle as represented by the four major prophets from Isaiah to Daniel. They're beautiful beyond words. We know that now because we've had a lovely time pondering them, haven't we? And that idea has then got to be brought forth in tangible expression, humanly. You have to bring it forth. I have to bring it forth. It's got to be seen to be done. And it will be seen to be done when Christ Jesus appears in the four Gospels at the beginning of the fifth period, and when Christian Science appears in the sixth period, the manhood and the womanhood. So finally on this tape, this glorious idea of world salvation, presented by the four major prophets, is, starting with Hosea, the first of the 12 minor prophets, sown by God the Father in the womb of human consciousness. In Joel, this seed is accepted and conceived, until at the point of Zephaniah, it becomes of the nature of that pure Pentecostal language, whereby all men call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. In Haggai, as a result, every one of us unites to build the house of the Lord instead of being so concerned with our own little sealed houses. At last, with Malachi, the windows of the heavenly matrix open, and the idea itself pours forth to the consciousness of mankind such that there isn't room enough to receive its blessings. The mission then of Christ Jesus, firstly, and Christian Science, secondly, dominate metaphysically the last three periods of life, truth, and love, showing how the Lamb has dissolved all seven of the seals that otherwise obscure the meaning of the eternal Word of God. Well, there we'll leave it then, and continue with the rest of the story next time.